The repercussions of the American Revolution of 1776, which said that our rights come from God, are still with us today. But so also are the repercussions of the French Revolution of 1789, which was anti-faith at its core. Best-selling Christian author Dr. Oz Guinness has contrasted these two revolutions and the worldviews behind them in his book entitled The Magna Carta of Humanity. This is Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and Dr. Oz Guinness joins us. Thank you, Oz. It's always a pleasure to talk with you.
It's always a pleasure and privilege to talk with you, Jerry.
Okay, well, the privilege is all mine. So what do you actually mean by, quote-unquote, the Magna Carta of Humanity?
Well, I'm not referring to the original Magna Carta, which is often taken as the icon of English-speaking freedom. But I think if we really understand freedom at its best, Exodus, the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, they have the deepest, richest, highest view of freedom that the world's ever seen. And that's what I'm trying to say. In other words, as we look now towards the human future, we who are followers of Jesus are the heirs and the guardians and the champions of the greatest view of freedom, which you have in the books, those two books, and we should be aware of it.
Now, should we add anything from Genesis, as in that man is made in the image of God, or is it sort of, it all starts on that premise anyway?
No, of course, creation, Genesis, is behind Exodus. And as you say, the key idea from creation that's so important in Exodus is the declaration that humans are made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore they must not be abused. And of course, that's behind the liberation from Pharaoh's Egypt.
Okay, and let's back up and even just talk in terms of this, because I've heard you talk about this before, and it's a fascinating point. Freedom cannot be found basically in any other worldview than the Judeo-Christian one. I mean, for example, even if you look back at ancient Egypt, or even if you look back in today, among the atheists, they have no real foundation or basis to say we should be free. I want you to go ahead and wax eloquent on that.
Well, that's a surprise to many people. They think, well, of course, the ancients had no view of freedom. It was in the stars, the Babylonians say, or it was determined by fate, the Greeks say. But actually, if you look at atheists, Freud, Watson, Skinner, and down to the new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, if you look at their views, freedom is an illusion. In other words, if you start with naturalistic science in a closed system, you cannot find freedom. And in fact, a strong view of freedom is unique to the Bible, to Jews and Christians.
That is a very interesting point. Now, what would they say if you, I mean, have you ever been in an argument or debate with any of them? How do they respond to that kind of remark?
Well, I've never debated Dawkins or Sam Harris, but you need only say, read Sam Harris's book on freedom, where he says quite openly, it's an illusion. And you can see the whole argument on the front cover. You have a puppet dangling on strings. And that's the determinism that's behind the atheistic view of freedom. You don't find any strong view of freedom outside the scriptures, the Jewish and Hebrew and Christian scriptures.
You know, it's interesting. I remember back in college learning in psychology classes about B.F. Skinner. He's almost like the ultimate example of this kind of thing where, as I recall things, you know, basically everything that we, you know, the way we respond to everything, it's all kind of a type of biological determinism. It's all stimulus response. There is no real freedom. It's all, as you say, illusory.
Yeah, but you won't find freedom in any of them, which is why, of course, today we're not only in a post-truth world, if you think of postmodernism, we're increasingly in a post-rights world. So the odd thing is, in America, everything is now claimed as a right and a freedom. But you've got a kind of pyramid effect, and it's going to collapse because there's simply no basis to it outside the scriptures. So again, we who are followers of Jesus, we are the champions of the only solid, high, rich view of freedom.
All right, so let me ask you this. Where you have, let's say, in the South, the Deep South, there was the Bible Belt, which I think is, you know, obviously greatly, you know, undermined lately, or, you know, it doesn't hold to the Bible and so forth. But during the times, you know, where the Bible Belt was a part of the South, there was also, you know, not good race relations and so forth that had to be challenged. What are your thoughts on that? Was it just kind of like, well, they were just not being consistent with their professed Judeo-Christian worldview?
No, I think that is an absolute tragedy. Because if we look at the rise of human rights, say, Bartolomé Las Casas, William Wilberforce, people like that, Christians and certainly evangelicals were the great reformers. In other words, the world owes the abolition of slavery to evangelicals. Wilberforce is probably the greatest social reformer in all human history. And yet, because of the South and the justification of chattel slavery, all Christians in America have been tarnished. And that guilt still hangs solidly. So I am an English, I'm a European evangelical. We stand proud. We were the ones who abolished slavery. My family were friends and supporters of Wilberforce. But here in America, the church is still getting over the tragedy of Southern theology justifying slavery. Now, of course, what you have as slavery in the Bible is indentured servitude. And at the seventh year, they were freed. But chattel slavery, the ownership of other human beings, is egregious and vile. And I think everyone who knows that should be open to confessing it as wrong before the Lord and putting it behind us so that we're champions of justice once again today.
And I just want to say this for those who may not be familiar with William Wilberforce, whom you're talking about. He was a member who was a longtime member of the Parliament. He died in 1833. And for about 50 years, he had a Christian crusade against first the slave trade in the British Empire. And he was successful in that. And that took about 25 years. And then secondly, freeing all the slaves in the British Empire. And I remember in a previous discussion, you once said, boy, taking on the slavery in the British Empire would be like if somebody today tried to take on the Department of Defense. I mean, just putting things into perspective. I mean, the forces arrayed against him were incredible.
But, Jerry, you know, one of my treasured possessions, if you were ever in our home, I have a book, leather-bound book, which is Wilberforce's book, and he signed it, and he sent it to a young friend of his who was getting married, and there's a letter tipped into the front. And Wilberforce says, in effect, I want you to know the secret of the great change in my life. And you can see that the young couple got it, and they read it and ticked it and dated it. But what's so moving to me is all this, the letter, the book, and so on, 3 months before the great man died. In other words, in the last months of his life in his 70s, he's still fighting against slavery. And as you know, it was abolished 3 days before he died. But at the same time, he's reaching out to share his faith because he was passionate about abolition, but also passionate about sharing the gospel. I love that.
Yeah, that is absolutely cool. All right, in the time that remains, we have about 4 minutes left. Why don't you contrast the French Revolution and the American Revolution and how those revolutions are still with us today, and the God factor is the key.
Absolutely. Huge differences. Their sources, one's the Bible, the other's the French Enlightenment. Their views of humanity, the biblical revolution, has a very realistic view. Think of Witherspoon, Madison, Federalist 51, checks and balances. Why? Because humans abuse power. The French Revolution, utopian. But if you go all the way down the line, the big differences currently is justice. The French Revolution, take the cultural Marxists today, they analyze discourse looking for who's the oppressor, who's the victim. And then they set up a conflict of powers in order to subvert the status quo. But since they have no truth and no God, of course, all you have is a conflict of powers which ends in what the Romans called the peace of despotism. In other words, when a power is so strong, it's unrivaled, and it can put down every other power. Well, that's authoritarianism. Look at the biblical way. Address truth to power, call for repentance and confession, offer forgiveness, a liberation from sin in the past, and an opening up of the future, and of course, reconciliation. You have two dramatically opposed ways of tackling injustice. The left-wing way, you can say that their revolutions never succeed, and their oppressions never end. The biblical way, as Abraham Lincoln puts it, you turn an enemy into a friend.
That's neat. So the Magna Carta of humanity per se then is the book of Exodus, or it's the Ten Commandments? What is it specifically?
No, the Exodus is the master narrative of human freedom. And it spawned more genuine revolution. You take, say, the African-American spirituals and so on. Go down Moses, let my people go, and so on. It spawned the English Revolution. It spawned the American Revolution at its best, and so on. It is the greatest master narrative of freedom the world has ever seen.
Since you mentioned that some Americans are trying to get over, you know, the past racism and things like that, there's also this issue of the rise of the woke theology and so forth, where some evangelicals are in effect trading their beautiful heritage, which we have in the scriptures, for a mess of woke pottage, if you will.
Yeah, but woke is just a homely word for the old radical left revolution. So they've dropped all the heavy terms like dictatorship of the bourgeoisie. And, you know, in the 60s, it was called conscientization, waking people up. They've shifted to homely terms like woke. But don't be fooled by it. And there are far too many pastors and other evangelicals who've, in effect, drunk the Kool-Aid. And I've been on calls with pastors in California who are indistinguishable from Black Lives Matter. They didn't realize that just because they say justice, it's very, very different from biblical justice. Ours is the justice of our Lord and the Hebrew prophets, and very, very different from Antifa, Black Lives Matter, and the radical Marxists of our day.
Okay, we have 1 minute left. What is biblical justice?
Well, in the Bible, and you remember Abraham was told that he was called to pass on justice to his children. And you always have, it's a double-barreled justice, personal righteousness, integrity, and public justice. In other words, dealings between people and before the law and society. And we should be standing for both of those. Justice is passionately a commitment to those who love God, because he's a God of justice. But it includes both personal integrity and public justice. So the way we deal with our fellow human beings is our recognition of whether we see them made in the image and likeness of God. So slavery is vile, but you take, say, currently the social media and tweets. In the Old Testament, the abuse of words like that is what's called evil speech. So even, say, the previous president, many of his policies were great, but his tweets, by the standards of the scripture, were evil speech. We've got to look at the biblical view of justice and clean up our words, clean up our behavior, and see that we stand for all that the Bible calls us to stand for.
All right, Dr. Guinness, we're out of time. Thank you so much for being with us. I'll link to the Amazon page for your book, The Magna Carta of Humanity. All the best, and thanks again.
Thank you.